So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to read two verses together. And then what I'd like to do is kind of remind us of a little bit of the background, what we talked about last week, and then get into really the content of the chapter or the section in front of us. 1 Timothy 6, 1 says this: "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Now, I want to remind you, last week when we came to 1 Timothy 6, that we saw that we're really getting into a very delicate topic, and not just a delicate topic, but a topic that we have to kind of go back into the culture of the day. We kind of have to understand the context of what's written here. And we also need to understand a little bit about really the entirety of what the Bible has to say about this servant-master relationship. And by the way, when we talk about a servant-master relationship in the context that is here, that word servant really is a servant who's in bonds. In fact, we would commonly call this person a slave. But what we need to recognize is that when we talk about the servant-master relationship, we kind of need to understand the culture before we jump to conclusions about our understanding of what a bond servant was. So we saw that the purpose of the section in front of us was to articulate the heart attitude that a Christian who's under authority should have towards those whom they serve, and the reason that they're supposed to have the attitude that's being demonstrated in this text is because it's ultimately for the sake of the advance of the gospel. In other words, the reason that Paul is telling these Christians who were servants in bonds that they were supposed to relate to a master the way that they were was ultimately because they cared about the advance of the gospel. In fact, I'll put it like this: as a missionary who makes a decision to leave their home country and to go to another part of the world, the reality is that when a person goes to another part of the world, they are knowingly releasing their rights. They're saying, "Christ is my master, and I'm going to go into another cultural context. And in that context, I'm going to have to be misunderstood at times. I'm going to be have to taken advantage of at times. I'm not going to be treated fairly at times because as a foreigner, I don't know the culture. I don't have contacts in that setting. I'm going to make mistakes. I don't know the language." But what's the purpose of that? Well, the reason that a person goes into that context is because they care about the gospel. They care about the gospel going from this place to that place. And so for the sake of the gospel, they're willing to release their rights. They're willing to lay down their life. And they're saying, "God, I'm going to serve you. And whatever you have for me in that context, I'm going to embrace it." I want you to realize that that really is the sense behind what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying the reason that I'm telling you to relate to someone who's an authority over you and may even take advantage of you in that particular context, that setting, is that you care about the gospel. You care about the gospel not coming under ill repute. You care about that person being reached for the sake of the gospel. And so let's not miss that that is really at the heart of the message that's being proclaimed here. We see that God wants us to be motivated to commend the gospel to people, no matter our temporal circumstances. And so the text takes us to this relationship, servant-master. Well, in order for us to understand the setting, we looked at, first of all, a background of the Roman world. We talked about the four social classes that we had in the Roman world. And then we got into this Old Testament issue of dealing with how the Bible deals with the servant-master relationship. I want to remind you, because this is extremely important, that there were four foundational truths established in the Old Testament that really become the principles that guide how God dealt with people in these situations. First of all, we see that all men are created with inherent dignity before God because they're created in His image. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We then moved on to Genesis 9, verse 6, and we saw that God calls murder a capital punishment offense. And the reason is because God created man in His own image. So we see that God deals with this issue of murder severely because of the value ascribed to people. Thirdly, we saw that God commands us not to murder. We see that in the Ten Commandments. And then lastly, we talked about the fact that God commands us not to steal. Those four principles actually are going to be laid out in this issue of how the Bible dealt with this issue of slavery. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in Exodus chapter 21 that slave trading was a capital offense because it violated three of those four basic foundational truths. We saw that there were very serious punishments for masters who were abusive. And in Exodus 21, it talks about the debts of those who were in bondage being canceled if a person was injured because of his master's abuse. We can go on through these passages, but the point that I'm trying to lay out to you is that when the Bible talks about this issue, the Bible does not speak well of the abuse of people. In fact, the Bible flatly condemns it. And it condemns it because the reality is God created all men in His own image, and we have incredible value and dignity before God. We then took a little bit of time and we evaluated from this biblical context what we could say was the slave trade in our own nation. We saw three reasons why the Bible flatly condemned the practice that was going on in our nation for well over 100 years. We then moved from there to the New Testament approach to dealing with this issue of servitude and slavery. We saw that when God addresses this issue, He's writing to people who are not in this theocratic context, but rather they are strangers and pilgrims. They are living in very difficult environments many times. They're a remnant. They're a persecuted group of people. They don't have societal power to crusade against a government that is an oppressive Roman Empire. But the reality is they have to live faithfully within the context with which they've been saved. We saw that God tells those who are servants in bonds that they're to serve God faithfully in the context that they've been saved in. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If they have the opportunity to obtain their freedom, they should absolutely do that because it will give them greater freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw that the Scriptures were very clear that those who were Christians and had individuals under their authority, primarily those who owed them debts, those who had maybe even sold themselves into that arrangement because of the power, financial power of that individual, they were to treat those under their care as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even to the extent that there was absolute equality in the local church between those who were servants and those who were masters. When they walked into the local church setting, it didn't matter which of those four classes within the Roman context you were to find a person in, they were responsible to treat one another with equality within the local church context. And so really their identity was not in their position in society, but their identity was in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that being the context of the setting, let's deal with the second part of our section on servants and masters. And with that in mind, we're going to look at the text. We're going to walk verse by verse through this section by section so that we understand exactly what Paul's instructions were to these Christians that found themselves in a context that they had no power to free themselves from at the time. The first thing that he tells them is that as servants, they are to honor their masters. Now, what's very interesting is he uses the word honor for several different groups in the local church. Can anybody remember a couple of the groups where he uses the word honor? Somebody, raise your hand, tell me. Honor. Yes. Honor your mom and dad. Absolutely. Anybody else? Yes. Elders. Absolutely. Anybody else? And by the way, elders means older people, and it also could mean those who are in the pastoral office, pastor, elder, bishop. Anybody else? Yes. The king, yeah, that's true. And there he was an emperor. He had absolute authority. Anybody else? How about widows who are widows indeed? Now here's what's very interesting. He talks about several groups within the local church that you're to show honor to. And might I just put this little simple word out there, or this thought to you. As Christians, we should treat all people honorably. That's really important. In other words, in our interpersonal relationships, we are to treat all those that we encounter with honor and with dignity. And the reason is because they're created in the image of God. They have value to Him. And so what Paul is reminding these servants is that even though you're in a position under the authority of a person who may very well not be a Christian, may not be a moral individual, may not be a kind individual, may not be a fair individual, that person still has dignity as someone created in the image of God. And so this is how he puts it. Count their own masters worthy of all honor. And I will tell you, that must have been a very hard thing to swallow. Absolutely must have been. Now, for some people, the people that they were like a member of the household. They were training the children of the one who they called their master. It was almost as if they were in a relationship, as if they were family members in many situations. In some situations, some people who were in that position were actually stewards of the finances of the house. Highly trusted individuals, very capable individuals, and they could buy their freedom if they wanted to, and they chose not to because they were satisfied with the position they held. Others were able to get out of that position, and they were eventually going to become peers, equals within society to the person they had been masters under. However, he said, treat them with honor. Very important phrase. The second thing we're going to see is this. This honor was ultimately rooted in their desire to commend the power of the gospel to their masters. Here's the way he puts it. You are to do it so that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Let me say that again. You're to do that so that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, the reason that Paul tells them to do this is not because he wants them to be in pain or in frustration or because he wants them to be abused. The reality is Paul wants them to be treated fairly and with dignity. He loves the people he's writing to. However, there's a motivation that's higher than one's own personal benefit, and that is the power of the gospel being demonstrated in people's lives. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew what it was like to suffer for the cause of Christ. He went out as an apostle to so many different places, and he proclaimed the gospel knowing what it might cost him. And he's basically telling these individuals that their responsibility is to live in such a way that the gospel is commended to the lost. And he mentions two ways. First of all, so that the name of God is not blasphemed. When he says the name of God, the idea is his first concern was that their association with Christ was going to be the most important thing about them. When somebody calls you a Christian, they're saying, you follow Jesus. That's what they're saying. There's something about the way that you think. There's something about the way you relate to people. There's something about the way that you look at life. There's something about your values that is distinctly a follower of Christ. He says you're to do this so that the name of Christ, your association with Christ, is not blasphemed. In fact, it's so interesting. We go to the Ten Commandments, and we talk in the Ten Commandments about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. I've done some thinking about that particular commandment, and we tend to think of it as, don't use the term God in an irreverent way. I mean, that's how I've always been taught that. But the reality is, when we think about it in the setting in which Moses is writing this law, I think what he's really saying is, don't take lightly your association with the Creator of the universe. In other words, when people see you, they associate you with Him. And so the way that you walk and the way that you carry yourself, the way that you relate to people, if it doesn't commend the name that you are ascribed to, you're connected to, the reality is you take it in vain. You treat it as if it has no value. And that is what he's saying here. The way you relate to people over you, whether good or bad, the way you relate to them should have this in mind. I don't want the name of God blasphemed. I want my association with Christ to be commended to these people, not blasphemed. Secondly, he mentions the doctrine. He talks about the doctrine. He means the teachings of the Christian faith. The sum and the soul and the substance of what makes us Christian. We're talking about what we believe about Jesus. What we believe about salvation and the gospel. What we believe about Christian conduct and the nature of how we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How to treat one another. How we're to resolve conflicts. How we're to forgive. And he basically says this, there is a body of truth, the doctrines of the gospel that are being examined. And when you say, I'm a Christian, and you live in a way that's inconsistent with that standing, your association with the name is blasphemed. And your association with the doctrine is blasphemed. And here is the simple reality. We are all in contexts, unique contexts, where we may be one of the only genuine Christians. Or maybe we're not one of the only genuine Christians, but the reality is that a lot of the people in that context are not genuine Christians. And they know that we're Christians. They know that we go to church. They know that we read the Word. They know that we're trying to raise our children in a certain way. There's a distinctiveness about the way we think about life. And the reality is they watch us. In certain situations, they just sit back and go, what's going to happen here? They wait. And the reality is what they see either commends or condemns what we say we're associated with. In fact, it's interesting how 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 address this issue. We went through the book of 1 Peter, I think it was a year ago. Well, over the course of a year ago, I guess we'll say. And in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I actually skipped the most important thing. He says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The fact is, if you're a Christian living in the first century, you are very strange. You do not believe in all of the gods that the people around you believe in. There were certain feasts and festivals that were the high points of the entire calendar for the people, and you didn't go to those things. There were certain things you were obligated to lay out and to demonstrate that you worshipped the emperor as if he was a deity. And you didn't do it. Can you imagine how in the ancient world, those who believed in multiple gods, the emperor is ultimately a deity, every time something terrible happened, they believed it was because one of the gods had become angry. And because that God was angry, somebody was the cause. Guess who they came to? You. Because you didn't pour libation to the idols. You didn't put out those sacrifices that were going to go to the emperor. I want you to think about it. If we were living, if 2020 went back 2,000 years ago, all right? Just take it back 2,000 years ago. And you think about all the hurricanes. There is a really bad hurricane that is going to hit the Gulf Coast in a couple of days. We have had two very, very bad hurricanes hit the Gulf Coast this summer. And there's going to be a third. And the third one might be the worst of all of them. Now, let me tell you something. If we were living 2,000 years ago and you lived in Louisiana or Texas or Florida or Alabama or Mississippi, you know what you believed? Somebody in your community made the gods angry, and you were going to figure out who he was, and you were going to get rid of him. That's the kind of stuff that was going on. And the reality is, Peter says this, and Paul says this, that as a Christian, people are watching you. Now, you know, you might say, well, we don't have such superstitions today. Well, we do have some superstitions today, don't get me wrong. A little different culture, a little different context. But here's the honest truth. The way that Christians think is very different than the world around them. The way that we look at life, the way that we look at marriage, the way that we look at values, the way that we look at what really matters in life. The reality is we are very different in the way we carry ourselves. But though we are different, the reality is there's something commendable about the way that we live. And I think that we've actually seen that God has used this whole COVID situation in an amazing way. There are many people who realize that the paradigm they live under today is empty and it's meaningless and it's vain. And all of a sudden they start realizing, you know, this whole secular worldview isn't really helping me right now. Maybe I should consider the whole religious paradigm. Maybe I should think about that. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to be meeting with somebody who called the church to talk to me. Okay? And they're not the first person. I've received a lot of phone calls in the last several weeks of people who saw our Google ads and they say, hey, I want to talk to you about this whole chaos and hope thing. It's true. There are a lot of people out there like that. Well, the reality is that's the sense in which he's trying to address here. He's saying, here you are, you're a servant. You don't have the power to free yourself. Your master is not a Christian. Your master's watching you. Your master knows that you're a Christian. And he's either going to start thinking, you know, there's something about this Christian thing, this gospel thing that I would like to know about, or he's going to say, I want nothing to do with it. And the reality is it's going to take time, and it's going to take your faith put to the test for him to come to the conclusion, I either want to know more about this or I don't. And that's the sense. Thirdly, we see this. This honor should be magnified if they're a Christian because of a love for your brother in Christ. Now, in the first statement, he's talking about someone who has a master who's a believer. And so he recognizes, or an unbeliever, and so he recognizes that you're going to be watched and you're going to be analyzed. But you have this second situation where you might have someone who's a Christian. You say, well, why wouldn't this person just let him go? Because he's a Christian, they're a Christian, why don't they do this? Well, the reason he might have been in that situation is because he owed a massive debt. When you become a Christian, does your credit card debt get canceled? No. Well, how did they handle credit card debt in the ancient world? Well, you became a servant. And until you could pay off your debt, and by the way, you earned a wage in that situation, by the time you paid off your debt, you could say, you know, I'm actually okay with the way things are. Or I'd like to go out and I'd like to start my own business and I'd like to be an equal to this individual right here. And that's what they do. But the reality is that there were some people that were still in that situation. They owed a debt and they had to pay it off. And he says, here's how you're to relate to the person over you in this context. He says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Do them service. Because they're faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Let them not despise them. Don't treat them with less respect because they're brother in Christ. You know, it's so interesting. We get these little books that basically these are all like Christian businesses. And I know some people when they get these books, they go, oh, you know, I want to make sure I hire a Christian to do my plumbing for me because Christians are always more honest than the world around them. They do better work than the world around them. And by the way, since they're Christians, they're going to cut me a bargain because I'm a Christian. Let me just tell you something. That isn't necessarily true. Not all Christians work hard. Not all Christians do the best work. Not all Christians are going to cut you a bargain. Some might, you know, make you pay a little more. And the reality is, he says, just because this person is a believer doesn't mean you should treat them with less dignity and respect. In fact, if nothing else, treat them with more because now you're connected to them in the gospel. You are brothers in Christ. The closest example we can have in our current situation is when we work with people, boss, employee. The reality is we have this relationship and there are lots of people, they own a business and the people that work under them, they work with them. How wonderful is it to work with a Christian? Well, it kind of depends on if it's a Christian who's growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus or if it's a Christian who's carnal. That's really what it comes down to. But he says, if you're not the boss, you're the employee, then work as hard as you can so that your brother in Christ benefits from the fruits of your labors. In other words, there's a tremendous selflessness. It's not about me first. It's not about my advancement. It's about me loving my neighbor, my brother in Christ, and wanting to see that person benefited by the fruits of my labors. He says, do them service because they're faithful and beloved They should have a sweet familial bond, not a superiority-inferiority relationship. The reality is, within the context of the local church, there should be deep-rooted affections between us. You know, on Sunday nights, we give testimonies of praise. When we give prayer requests on Wednesday nights, and we hear about the burdens of a brother or sister in Christ, it should actually dig into our hearts and cause us to feel a weight of sadness. When we pray together, we should bring those requests to God, and we should do it as brothers and sisters, as sisters in Christ, as family. We're to feel the affections of being a part of the same local church body. So he says, this honor should be magnified if they're Christians because of a love for your brother. Lastly, he says, the servants and masters who are Christians should see themselves as brothers in Christ. That last little phrase is so important. He says, they're brethren. The truth is that he removes that stigma that was in society and he says, brothers. I love that. So we come to our third section. How do we appropriately apply the passage in front of us? Obviously, and may I say thankfully, we don't live in a context where we have slaves, masters. I am so grateful that we don't have that context in our culture. Though we have some illegal movements, okay, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying our society does not accept this practice. And I am grateful for that. That's the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, it's because of Christian values and understanding the dignity of humans created in the image of God. That's why our nation does not embrace this practice anymore. And that's why other nations have rejected this practice. But the reality is there are principles that were laid out in this context that are very applicable to us today. And I want to address a few right now. The first is this. I think this is extremely important. No matter our circumstances, we can still bring glory to God and serve Him faithfully. You know, there is a thinking in some people's minds that there is the perfect will of God, which means everything is smooth and easy and rosy and prosperous. And there's the secondary will of God, which is okay, but not that. And then there's like the decimated life. Okay? There's that mentality. And I will tell you that growing up, I had that mentality very much. You know what the perfect will of God is? It's for you to bloom where you are. It's for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for you to be perfected into the image of Jesus. And so whatever context you find yourself in, you have the opportunity, because God's sovereign, because His Word has the power to change us, because He creates in us a new nature, because He places His Holy Spirit in us, we all, no matter our circumstances, can bring glory to Him, can grow in His grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and we can serve Him faithfully. And this text is proof of that. The lowest member of society in the ancient world could glorify his master in heaven. He could bring people to Jesus. He could commend the gospel. He could become a very Christ-like individual. Secondly, our value and ultimate identity is not rooted in our societal class. Now let me tell you, the problem between the servant-master dynamic in the ancient world has not been eliminated from the modern world. There are haves and there are have-nots. There are rich and there are poor. Even within the middle class, there's a pecking order. It's the truth. And there's absolutely zero way for you to eliminate that 100% from society. It's because people are sinners. And people will abuse whatever system they find themselves in. But here is the reality. Your value and your dignity is not connected to your wallets. Of course, our wallets don't mean much anymore. But it's not connected to the size of your house or the car that you drive. It's not connected to your financial strength or your education or your position. It's rooted in the fact that you're created in God's image and you have a position in Christ. And he emphasizes that in this context. Third, we should humbly serve others, recognizing that the power of the gospel is displayed in our humble, loving responses to others. The bottom line is that the greatest proof that you're a Christian many times is what happens when somebody treats you wrong. It really is. When you find yourself in a difficult context that you have zero ability to free yourself from, the way that you're squeezed and what comes out in the process is one of the greatest validations of your profession of faith. Do you love people? Does the fruit of the Spirit begin to be displayed and flow out of your lives? Or is it the works of the flesh? And the reality is that we can and we must humbly serve other people. And when we proclaim the gospel to somebody and we tell them, this is true, it's changed my life, they say, I don't believe that. But when they watch us and they've seen that it's changed us, they can't argue with it. Absolutely cannot argue with it. The power of the gospel is not just in the fact that the Holy Spirit grips people's hearts, but there are means through which the Holy Spirit grips people's hearts. And sometimes the means that God uses is the way we live in front of others. It's the way that we relate to them. It's extremely important. Fourth, we need to accept the sobering reality that the world around us is constantly watching us and looking for opportunities to accuse our faithful conversation in Christ. There are far too many Christians who have come to the conclusion that they're being persecuted because they make bad decisions. Okay? If you're being obnoxious, you're not being persecuted for the gospel. You're getting the natural consequence of bad decisions. But there is a reality here that when a person is going to walk in the ways of the Lord, humbly, graciously, distinctly, there are going to be people who feel extremely threatened by that. It's the truth. God's values are very different than the world's values. Jesus said, if they hated me, don't be surprised when they hate you. And the reality is that people watch us. They are looking for weakness. They are waiting for their opportunity. If you want to take it into the political theater that's going on right now, the reality is every single moment of every single day, people are watching for some goofy statement to be made and dropped, and then it's going to be a front headline. They're watching constantly, hoping for that opportunity. This is going to be the clincher. This is just going to keep pushing that narrative. And I want you to realize something. If people do that in the political theater, they also do it in interpersonal interaction. People watch, and they wait. The reality is when you have a person like a Daniel, they watched him and they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything. They said, the only way we can trip up this man or accuse this man is if we put him in a position where he has to violate his conscience in a matter related to his God. That's outstanding. In other words, his life was impeccable. He wasn't a sinless person, but he was so consistent. The last thing I'm going to mention is this. No matter our temporal relationship to other Christians, we should view one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and cultivate rich, loving relationships with one another. You know, it's a good thing when you begin to develop a friendship and a close bond with another Christian who's from a very different walk of life. It might make you uncomfortable sometimes. That's good. Do you realize when the Apostle Paul went to Rome and he saw that the Jewish population in the church and the Gentile population in the church had all kinds of division and contention? It was so sharp that people would not eat in each other's homes. They wouldn't spend time with each other. And you know what he said? You must learn how to be one body. He talks about conscience issues. He talks about how to relate to your brother who has a difference of opinion because his conscience is bound by his background. And he says, whoever is actually right in the big picture needs to see the other one as the weaker brother. And humility and kindness reach down to that brother and connect the bridge to bring the two together. Don't be condescending. Don't judge them. let God be the judge. I mean, he's God. He can do it the way he wants to do it. If he holds back, well, then he's proving that that's what he wants to do. The reality is we need to be a people who are willing to relate to one another as brother, sister. All of those peripheral matters that often divide us, and in eternity they won't matter. Nobody's going to care because we'll have a glorified perspective. And the reality is, to the extent that we can, we must on this side of eternity. You know, as I come to First Timothy chapter 6, and I think about this discussion on masters and servants, I will tell you, this is an extremely rich topic, practical. It's one that we've got to live in the light of. And if Paul would give these instructions to someone in the first century who was a bond servant, how much more should we not take the freedoms that we have and live in the light of these principles? Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that tonight we've been ministered to from your word. I pray that you'd help us to be a people whose lives are filled with an overwhelming sense of your goodness and your sovereignty, an overwhelming sense of your wisdom and your power. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who walk conscientiously in your presence and that we commend the gospel to the people we encounter. Help us to learn to love one another in spite of the differences that we have. Help us to learn how to relate in humility and love. Help us to treat one another with honor and dignity. Help us to see people through your eyes. I pray that you'll take these truths and cement them into our souls this night. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.